I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. As you're turning there, let me point you to a couple of things. One, you may have seen in your bulletin, if you got one this morning in your worship guide, on the inside cover, there's a section that's got some just major headings, and just if you're a note taker, we're going to be moving through some big chunks of Scripture over the next few weeks as we get towards the end of John, because there's a lot happening, but they all tie together. And so I've tried to give you something to just kind of help organize and hang some signposts out for you to be able to see and track. So if that's a help to you, then use it. If it's not, then ignore it, and we'll go on about our way. I do love how intergenerational our church is. It's one of the things I love about our church. Getting to see Madeline and Bella and Caitlin help lead us in worship is a joy, and there's teenagers in the choir, and that does a couple of things for us. I don't know if you realize that, but it keeps us in touch with what the kingdom of God looks like. You see, the kingdom of God is not just all one age group. It's not mono-ethnic. It is diverse. The kingdom of God is a family. And so we've got grands on both sides, grandkids, great-grandkids. We've got grandparents, even great-grandparents, and everything in between. And I love that about our church, because it gives us an opportunity to set ourselves aside and to love and to serve the generations coming after us, and set ourselves aside and to love and serve the generations who have gone before us. And that's a good thing for us to remember and to keep in mind. Let's turn our attention, though, to God's Word this morning. As we've sang it, we've prayed it, we've thought about it. Let's study it this morning together in John chapter 18. We're going to be moving through a big chunk of Scripture this morning. We'll read our passage here in a second. But I've figured out something. I'm 36 years old now, as of January, and I've learned that human relationships are hard to navigate. Took a while, but I got it. Walking through this thing called life with other humans around us is not easy. And being a part of the church does not make it easier. In fact, some of our deepest moments of pain can come at the hands of people who are the closest to us. Sometimes you can understand why folks choose to be hermits and just stay away from other people. People betray you. Religious hypocrites scar you. Your closest friends can be unfaithful. Life is just hard, and religious life is no different. But what if I told you that Jesus faced all of those exact moments of pain, betrayal, scarring from hypocrites, and betrayal and unfaithfulness from his closest friends? In fact, he faced all of them in one night, in a matter of hours. And at every stop, at every turn, Jesus not only endured the pain of that moment, but he embraced those moments as building blocks in God's plan of redemption. For you see, God's redemption story will not be stopped. It will not be derailed. Paul says in his letter to the Colossians, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, he says, "For in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through Jesus, he was reconciling to himself all things, whether on heaven, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." God has had a plan since before time began to make the world right, to bring it back into correctness. And he was going to do that from the beginning through his Son. And on the road to making all things right, Jesus endured all the things that were wrong, even broken relationships. But that brokenness never stopped God's plan of redemption. In fact, God redeems the brokenness of those relationships by using those moments of pain to move Jesus toward the cross. And as we walk through this text this morning, we're going to see moments of brokenness and betrayal and scarring and unfaithfulness. But what we are not going to see is Jesus being unfaithful. What we're going to see is Jesus walking faithfully through those moments, so we can then walk through the brokenness of this life with hope, because God is redeeming all things through Jesus. and because his redemption story will not be derailed. Let's read this text together. John 18, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and they fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost no one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and he struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus, and they bound him. And first they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Now Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. And since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them, that they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But what if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, and so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning as we open your word, I pray you would help us to see you. And as we see you, Father, let us see you in light of who you are. Let us see you glorious. But Father, but also let us see you bruised and broken and scarred on our behalf. Father, open our eyes, give us eyes to see. Give us hearts and minds to understand your word today. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray together. Amen. As we open this text and as we look at it together, I hope we will see that God's redemption story will not be derailed. And there's really three pieces of this story, that three different betrayals or denials or unfaithfulness. And I want to kind of shape the sermon around those three groups. And the first person that we want to look at in his betrayal is Judas. And in Judas, we see that God's redemption story will not be derailed by personal betrayal. In verse 1, Jesus finishes his prayer from chapter 17, and he leads his disciples out to a garden, it says. And notice here that Jesus is not wandering. He's not just going to some random place. He's going to a very specific place, and he's not going to a place where he can hide. You may think, well, he's trying to get out of town. He's trying to hide. He's trying to ensure that he is not arrested at this point. But in fact, that's not what he's doing at all. You see, Judas knew Jesus' patterns. He knew his frequent places. Remember, Jesus has already sent, from back in John 13, he'd already sent Judas out to do what was in Judas' heart. So he knows what Judas is going to do, and he knows how Judas is going to do it. The normal thought process then might be to deviate from the pattern, right? If somebody's following you, you take a different turn, you go a different way just to see if they're following you. You change up the norm, but Jesus doesn't. Instead, he goes right back to his usual places. These are not actions of a man who is hiding, but instead a man who is on a mission. And then when you get to verse 3, notice who the actor is here. Notice who the one who's taking initiative, or the way John writes it. And this is why it is a personal betrayal. The Jews had been after Jesus for a long time, we know that. But John paints the picture here that it is Judas who has gone to the Jews, requested and received a band of soldiers and officers from the authorities because he could lead them to Jesus in a place where they could get to him. You see, when Jesus was out in the crowds, they wouldn't touch him because they feared a riot. But Judas, coming through for the officers and for the soldiers, knew how to get to Jesus. And look how they come after Jesus. They came after him with lanterns, with torches, and with weapons. What does that sound like? This does not sound like a justified official force, does it? This is a mob bent on capturing one man they perceive to be incredibly dangerous. And one of Jesus' own followers is guiding the group. And so they follow Judas' lead, and sure enough, Jesus is exactly where Judas said he would be. However, they probably did not anticipate what was to come. I doubt Judas did either. They had come ready for a hunt and potentially a mad scramble through this garden and even a fight. They probably did not anticipate verse 4. When Jesus hears and sees the mass coming for him in verse 4, he steps out to meet them. And Jesus actually engages them first. Here they are, all set up, ready for an ambush, even a fight. And out comes this very unspectacular rabbi, asking them, "What are you doing, and who are you looking for?" And so they answer him, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." Now, this is probably a pretty normal way of referring to Jesus, but what is interesting is John's usage of that term, Jesus of Nazareth. He only uses it 4 times in his gospel. 2 times right here in this text from the voice of the mob, then 1 time all the way back in John chapter 1. And when it's used there, it's Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And then he uses it again in a chapter later in John chapter 19, where Pilate writes an inscription, puts it on the cross, and that inscription read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." So both of the times that John uses that title outside of this text, he's pointing to Jesus in his rightful place. It's King of the Jews, the one whom Moses wrote about. One time it's referenced by one who would become a faithful follower, and the other by an unknowing prophet. But there's something else you need to see here in verse 5. Notice the final piece of this betrayal. Judas has to this point operated in the shadows. In fact, the disciples, when Jesus sent him out, didn't even know who it was who was going to betray him. Judas has led them to Jesus. But now, in a final stroke of betrayal, John tells us that as they question him, Judas, look where Judas is in verse 5. They answer him, "Jesus of Nazareth," and Jesus says to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. He's not shrunk back. It would have been very easy for Judas to walk in and say, "There he is. He's the one in that colored tunic. He's the one standing out in front of everybody and then let himself filter back to the back of the crowd. But Judas doesn't do that. He betrays Jesus in a very personal matter. As they come and they question, Judas is standing right there with them. He hasn't shrunk back. He's made his choice. He's aligned himself. He's taken his stand. Jesus can see him. The disciples can see him. The captors are with him. And there is no question as to how they found Jesus. And the questions abound here. Why now? What has gotten us to this point? Why is Judas doing this? Again, John has answered this question for us. And he actually has been answering this question through the whole book. From the beginning, Jesus has known that Judas was going to betray him. John 6 tells us this. In John 12, John tells us that Judas was a thief. In fact, every time John mentions Judas in the gospel, the fact that he was the one who would betray Jesus is closely attached in the text. And as to why Judas did what he did, the devil tempted him and he failed. Whereas Jesus was faithful to Judas, Judas was faithless towards Jesus. And so he betrayed him. He led the authorities to a place where they could capture him without the crowds present, which would have created a riot because of Jesus' reputation. But maybe even more pressing, though, is why does Jesus, from the beginning, entrust himself to the one who would betray him? Well, John 17:12 told us, Jesus praying earlier in the last chapter, he says, "While I was with them, I have kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Why does Jesus entrust himself to Judas? Why does Jesus wash Judas's feet? Why does Jesus allow himself to be betrayed by this one who would leave him and stand with his captors? That the scripture might be fulfilled. Because God had a plan of redemption that he was working in the life of Jesus, that he was working for all those who would come after him. Jesus knew what was going to happen to him. Verse 4 tells us that explicitly. Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, entrusted himself to Judas from the beginning and continues to walk in faithfulness to God's story. Listen, personal betrayal will never stop redemption because Jesus was faithful to the scriptures and he is sovereign over all things. Watch how John shows this truth, that Jesus is sovereign over all things and why he can withstand personal betrayal. In this text, it seems like the crowds have all the power, but in fact, that's not what goes on at all. In verse 5, Jesus says, "I am he." He uses the same phrase that he's used throughout the book of John to make that claim to divinity. It's that "I am" statement that goes all the way back to God speaking to those in the Old Testament. In verse 6, get this, they didn't miss what Jesus said in verse 5. The Pharisees and the leaders and the soldiers and all those who were with him didn't miss what he said. Jesus is in complete control of this situation. He speaks in verse 6 and they are knocked to the ground by him saying, "I am he." Not because of a fight that they were ready for, but because of what? His word. The very word of Jesus knocks the people to the ground. So in verse 7, they scramble back up and Jesus lets them try again. He says, "Guys, who are you looking for?" And they repeat again, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus tells them, he keeps control. And then in verse 8, he says, he keeps control by being faithful and fulfilling the scriptures even again. He says, "Listen, I've already told you that I'm him. But if you're seeking me, then let these men go." And verse 9 tells us why he does this. He does this, he gets his disciples out of the picture because of what he's already said in verse 17, in chapter 17. That not one, that's what he quotes there in verse 9. Verse 9 is quoting chapter 17, verse 12. Jesus had said, "I'm not going to let any of them go except the one who would betray me. The rest of them I'm going to keep." And what Jesus is doing here is using their physical safety that he's securing to point to their eternal spiritual safety that he's going to secure at the cross. So he's securing them here to point to what he's going to do in their lives. That's why he can say in chapter 17, I have not lost one of them, because Jesus knows exactly what he's going to do. Their physical safety points to their eternal safety. So you see, in spite of Judas's attempts to derail God's plan of redemption, Jesus stays faithful. And by enduring betrayal and remaining faithful to the cross and to the resurrection in the midst of that betrayal, what Jesus does is removes the effects of Judas's betrayal. He takes what God has meant, or what Judas has meant for evil, and he turns it into good. It's the same thing that Joseph says in the Old Testament. What you intended for evil, God has worked for good. So Jesus takes the betrayal of Judas and uses that as a building block toward the redemption. Listen, Jesus' cross was not just sufficient to take care of the sin that you commit. It was also sufficient to take care of the sin that is committed against you. Let me say that again. Jesus' cross was not just sufficient to take care of the sin that you commit. It was also sufficient to take care of the sin that is committed against you. So as Jesus bore our sin, he was also bearing the effects of other people's sin against us. Remember, Romans told us he is reconciling, or excuse me, Colossians told us he is reconciling all things. Not just the good, not just the bad, he's reconciling everything under his name. So what that means for us is this. Both the betrayal you endure or the betrayal you have committed have been washed clean by a faithful Savior. Though one of his own has betrayed him, Jesus remains faithful, and that changes everything. Now, some of you have not endured significant betrayal, or you may have not betrayed anyone, or you may think that, but you have been hurt by religious hypocrisy. You've dealt with people who've claimed to be one thing and then lived another way. Or perhaps you are a person who claims one thing and lives another way, in turn hurting other people. But let me tell you, whether either side of the camp that you are on, there is still hope, because God's redemption story will not be derailed by religious hypocrisy. And this brings us into view of the second group of people who are problematic in this text, and that is the Jewish leadership. Now, their efforts against Jesus are kind of broken into two different parts, verse 12 to 14, and then verse 19 to 24. So we're going to have to skip a section here, but I'll help you move through it. So in verse 12, Judas may have led the merry band, but he didn't have the authority or the license to arrest Jesus. But guess who did and who exercised it? The religious leaders of the Jews. And they did. Verse 13, after arresting him, they took him not to the acting high priest, but to the former high priest, who was the father-in-law of the acting high priest. They took him to Annas. The high priest, you see, was considered essentially a lifetime appointment, so it was not unnatural to go to Annas, who still would have held considerable power even over his son-in-law. And so then you get to verse 14, and you see John takes a moment to deepen the irony of the moment by reminding the reader of exactly who Caiaphas was, in case you have forgotten. He was the unwitting prophet who prophesied of Jesus' death happening on behalf of the people back in chapter 11. John reminds you of that here in verse 14. But now drop down to verse 19. And after Jesus gives an answer to one of us, or excuse me, drop down to verse 19, and you can see the initial trial of Jesus doesn't start with Pilate. It starts with Annas in the religious leadership. And in verse 19, it begins. And he begins to question Jesus. And it says he questioned him about his disciples and his teaching. And then if you drop down to verse 22, you can see after Jesus gives an answer to one of Annas' questions, see how they are treating their prisoner. They didn't like how he answered, so he gives him a backhand, essentially. That's essentially what the text tells us, is he basically backhanded him as to how dare you talk like this. Now let me just point out a few of the layers of hypocrisy that exist up until this point within the actions of the Jews. Because there are deep levels of hypocrisy in the arrest and in the trial. You see, the Jews of this day would have considered themselves to be people of the book. They were the people of the book, like many of us consider ourselves to be. They believed that God had delivered to them the law, and it was their job to interpret and follow this law and all the teachings derived from this law. Now, what happens, though, it's this commitment to their law that make their actions so ironic and hypocritical. They believed one thing about how they were supposed to act, and at almost every turn in this trial, they make decisions counter to the law they claim to keep. The arrest itself came under the cover of darkness, away from all the crowds, because the rulers were fearful of what the crowds might do if they heard that Jesus had been arrested. They came at night, like he was a robber, though they knew he wasn't one, and they arrested him like he was guilty already, though their very actions imply they knew he was not. And then comes the trial, and it's full of irony. If you look in verse 19, the high priest Annas questions Jesus about two things. He asks about his disciples, and he asks about his teaching. Now watch what Jesus does, though, starting in the next verse. Jesus is actually silent about his disciples. Why is that? Well, he'd already made a commitment back in verse 9 to do what? To protect them. Chapter 17, he made a commitment to protect them. Jesus is silent. He doesn't say a word about his disciples. But about his teaching, he is not silent. But look at what he says specifically about his teaching in verse 20. He goes to the root of the Jews' hypocrisy. He says, listen, I have preached and I have taught out in the open, contrary to what they're doing right now. They're taking action in the night outside of what the Jewish people could see. So Jesus points out their hypocrisy in their actions and the way they're acting. He says he's also been where all the Jews come together, unlike the secret trial they're having now. So Jesus, on one hand, says, listen, this is how I taught, this is how I acted. Look at what you're doing. By his very statements, he's implying their guilt, implying how wrong that they actually are. In verse 21, then, he goes even deeper and he shows, according to their own law, just how wrong they are. You see, in a normal Jewish trial, the defendant was not the one who was questioned. They wouldn't have asked Jesus the questions. They would have brought the witnesses and asked them the questions to convict the defendant. The witnesses would have been the ones examined. And Jesus, playing on their own law, shows them that that's what they should be doing. Look what how he says, verse 21. He says, why do you ask me? Now you may think, well, he's just trying to point them to somewhere else. No, Jesus is very intentional in what he says here. He's saying, why are you asking me? That's not how this trial is supposed to run. That's not how this thing is supposed to work. Ask those who heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. So Jesus says, look, I taught everybody in the public square. I didn't hide anything that I was saying. I taught in front of you. He's essentially saying, you could ask yourself what I said. You heard me. You know what I said. And what he's doing is he's convicting them of their own law and showing the hypocritical nature of their actions. In verse 22, it's that truth that prompts the response from one of the officers. Jesus called them on their foul play. He's pointed out their hypocrisy, and like most people, they didn't like it. And so that leads us to verse 23, which is exactly what Jesus points out, that they don't like it. In verse 23, he says, look, you're wrong, and you know it, and you have no proof. Jesus is essentially asking in verse 23 for a fair trial to a group that has already committed to doing away with him. But what it may be even more disturbing than the actions in the arrest and the trial is the hypocrisy of the high priests themselves. You see, the high priest of the Old Testament was a lifetime appointment. It started all the way back in Aaron. But now the high priesthood, you have to understand, had essentially devolved into a political appointment that was bought and bartered for. See, Annas came into power not because of his bloodlines, but because of he basically seized control. And though he had been deposed at this point, his five sons and son-in-laws stood in his place. But now, the high priest, the one who was supposed to serve the people before God, was condemning the very servant of God. When the high priest prophesies ironically and without his own knowledge of what he's saying, what kind of state are we in as a people? You see, the contrast becomes even more stark when you lay John 17 over against the actions of the priest in John 18. John 17 is often called the high priestly prayer of Jesus because he is praying and he's acting on behalf of his people the way the high priest were supposed to act. Whereas Jesus, the new and faithful high priest, prays for his people, the acting high priest are working to kill the Savior. And listen, hypocrisy like this is incredibly dangerous because it sways and influences unsuspecting people. That's why hypocrisy is so dangerous. It sways and it moves people who are not firmly rooted. How can I prove that to you? Well, the crowds starts the Passion Week of Jesus crying what? Hosanna, glory in the highest, as Jesus rides into town on a donkey. By the end of a week, there the hypocrisy of the high priest has led them from singing Hosanna, glory in the highest, to joining in with the chants of crucify him, give us Barabbas. That's what a religious hypocrisy has the power to do. Because it was the, John tells us in John 19:6 that it was the chief priest and the officers saw Jesus come out from the trial of Pilate, and they're the ones that cry out, crucify him, and the people join in. And many of you have been seen and you've been hurt by religious hypocrisy, by people in the church saying one thing and doing another. But let me show you what Jesus has done. Religious hypocrisy doesn't even slow him down. It's another building block to the cross. You see, hypocrites are not the judge or the barometer of true religion. Jesus himself lays the foundation for true faith at his work on the cross. He did exactly what he said he would do. He was consistent and faithful at every turn. God's plan would not be thwarted in Jesus no matter what. Because of Jesus' faithfulness in the path of redemption, we have a true measure of faithfulness to follow and measure ourselves against. You may be struggling with the church. You may be struggling with Jesus because of all the hypocrites. But listen, Jesus endured the hypocrites and he stayed faithful. So your struggle is not with the hypocrites. Your struggle is with Jesus. In fact, the hypocrites are not the measuring stick for true religion. Jesus is. And that means you answer not to what you do because of the hypocrites, but what you do with Jesus. But Jesus stayed faithful. Now we come to the last wound that Jesus endured in this text, and it was probably the worst. Yet it was the one he knew was coming. He knew all of them were coming, but he had predicted and prophesied about this one as well. In John 13, Jesus said to Peter, "Will you lay down your life for me, Peter?" Because Peter just said, "Jesus, I will die for you." And Jesus said, "Will you, Peter? I tell you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." But all the praise belongs to God, because God's redemption story will not be derailed even by unfaithful followers. When we think about the unfaithfulness of Peter in this text, the unfaithfulness of Peter to Jesus in this night, we usually focus on his denial, and we'll get there in a second. But what I want you to also see today is that Peter doesn't just deny his affiliation with Jesus three times in this night. He also attempts to deny Jesus' specific path to redemption. Peter tries to keep Jesus from walking down the road that he's supposed to walk down. Go back to verse 10. Now keep in mind the context of what's going on here in verse 10. They've come to arrest Jesus. Jewish leadership's there. Roman soldiers would have been there with weapons. And Peter pulls his pocket knife. That's essentially what he had. The text tells us he doesn't have some big sword. He essentially pulls a short dagger. And even in his bravery, he is incredibly clumsy. If you're trying to keep people from arresting Jesus, you're not aiming for the ear, okay? You're not. He wasn't making a skillful swipe. He's aiming for the guy's head and he misses. So he's incredibly clumsy in everything that he does here. He's not just clumsy in his logistical plan, because if you think about it, from a sheer force and logistic standpoint, remember, they've already asked Jesus, or in other gospels it records, he asked about swords. And they said, well, here's two. And Jesus says, well, that's plenty. That's more than enough. And Peter apparently has one of them. So he pulls his sword in front of all the Roman soldiers who would have been guarding the temple and brought out all the chief priests, all the Pharisees, all the leaders. And Peter is going to rescue Jesus, and he cuts off a guy's ear. He doesn't go after one of the soldiers, mind you. He goes after one of the servants of the high priest. But look at the deeper problem of what Peter is doing. It's not just he's a poor soldier and not good at tactics. Look at what Jesus says to Peter in verse 11. He says, Peter, what are you doing? Put your sword away, son. You realize Peter had almost started a fight and gotten himself killed right after Jesus in verse 8 and verse 9 is working to secure his protection. Jesus says, let these guys go. And as Jesus is saying, let these guys go, Peter's pulling out his sword and trying to fight. Peter's missing everything here. But Jesus intervenes not only to protect Peter, but even to heal the servant. And Luke's gospel tells us he heals the man's ear. But again, even deeper than Peter's clumsy, let's fight the man strategy, is his mistake in the theology of what's happening here. Peter has a certain expectation for his Savior, even after all of Jesus' teaching on what is going to happen to him, and it still hasn't sunk in. Peter still wants his Savior to be king, and king in Peter's way, in Peter's understanding of king. So Jesus is working not only to correct Peter's unfaithfulness, but his theological unfaithfulness as well. So he looks at Peter and says, Peter, you're missing the point entirely here. He says, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And what he's telling us there is, one, there is a cup that the Father himself has handed it to me, and it's specifically for me. This is not what Peter wanted to hear. But Jesus has spent time, other gospels, praying for this exact cup. In Luke 22, in the hours before this exact moment, Jesus spends weeping and praying so hard, drops of blood are pouring from him like sweat. And he's praying this, if you are willing, Father, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. You see, while Peter is trying to upend, is not just his affiliation with Jesus and denying his affiliation with him. Peter is trying in this text also to upend Jesus' path to the cross. But the plan of God for Jesus to go to the cross and satisfy the wrath of God against sin, that's what Peter's trying to mess up. But that is what this language of the cup is all about. Jesus is pointing to the Old Testament cup of wrath that God pours out against sin in the Old Testament. And he says, I am going to take this cup and I'm going to drink every last drop. And Peter, you have to understand the nature of what I'm trying to do. Put your sword away. You see, Peter was trying to make Jesus a different kind of Savior. And when we try to make Jesus a different kind of Savior, that is unfaithfulness. When we try to get Jesus to do things for us that he is not going to do, that's unfaithfulness. Peter is unknowingly trying to deny Jesus the very work that God has sent him to do. That's not all Peter's unfaithful to. He's also unfaithful to Jesus as a person. In verse 15 and 16, John tells us that Peter couldn't get into the courtyard. So John, who was probably the other disciple here, that's why he knows the details, John goes to the door and says, hey, this guy's with me, let him in. And so as Peter starts to walk into the door, the one who just drawn his sword to fight for Jesus' freedom is now so shaken and so scared that a servant girl has him spooked. And he denies that he is one of Jesus' disciples on the way through the door. Remember, it's night, verse 18. It's probably gotten chilly, been fairly cool this time of year. And so they have a fire. But John's very specific here. He doesn't just say they have a fire, does he? He says they have a charcoal fire. Now just lodge that in your mind for a second. And Peter's warming himself by this fire. And notice at the end of verse 18, where is Peter standing? This is remarkable. Notice, where is Peter standing? It says he's standing. Look at how John says it at the end of verse, at the end of that verse. He says, I lost my spot. Verse 25. Simon Peter's standing and warming himself around the fire with those who had, end of verse 18. I jumped ahead. It says, Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. You see, that phrase was with them. He was standing with them. If you go back up in the text, all the way back to all the way back to Judas. And where is Judas standing? He's with the soldiers. It says Judas is standing with them. Verse 5, Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. Peter is now standing with the same people that Judas was standing with. Don't miss the irony of what's going on here. The one who said, I'll be faithful to the end, the one who said, I'll die with you, has been spooked by a servant girl. Now he is standing with those others. And John just kind of leaves that reality to hang for a minute. Now drop down to verse 25. And it comes back to Peter as he's warming himself and he's questioned and he denies Jesus for a second time. And then a third time, a face he had already probably seen once that night. This is a relative of the guy whose ear he'd cut off, looks at him and says, didn't I see you earlier tonight? Weren't you in the garden with him? And for a third time, Peter is unfaithful to identifying with his Savior, and the rooster crows, sealing his fate. Other gospels tell us that in the moment that the rooster crowed, Jesus turns and looks at Peter. No doubt, searing in Peter's mind Jesus' prediction. And Peter predictably broke down and began to weep. So now the abandonment of Jesus by all those who surround him is complete. He's left alone. Listen, that is exactly how he is supposed to be. For no one else could stand in his shoes. Jesus was scorned and rejected by men so that he could take their sin of scorn and rejection and crucify their power at the cross. The redemption that Jesus worked at the cross is specifically designed to deal with the Peters of the world. But understand clearly, this is not how the world deals with those who mess up. We live in what some are calling a cancel culture. That if someone does something wrong, every imprint of what they have done, even the good things, are canceled from our lives. We get rid of it. They're gone. They're ostracized. Praise God, that's not how Jesus treats us. Jesus has, through the cross, brought redemption to the unfaithful. And that's all of us. All of us have stood in Peter's shoes, denying the sovereign Savior's claim over our life. That's the essence of sin, unfaithfulness to the rule and to the reign of Jesus in your life. But that's what the cross was for, to erase the power of our unfaithfulness. This is why Paul writes to Timothy, that because when we are faithless, he remains faithful. But listen, Jesus' work not only applies to those who have never been faithful, but even to the Christian who has struggled. I don't want to debate whether or not Peter was a Christian at this point. We do know that he was a follower of Jesus, an energetic and at times faithful follower, but Peter has been broken. His failure has driven him from that courtyard with the face of his beloved friend seared in his mind after denying him. A friend that he, while standing beside a charcoal fire, would deny an association with multiple times. And those failures led Peter away from that courtyard to an empty tomb that added to his confusion, then to a meeting in a room where they see and talk to a risen Lord. And finally, that moment leads Peter to the edge of another charcoal fire, a fire that Jesus himself had built. And around this fire, Jesus deals with Peter's denial. You want to know how the redemption that Jesus secured deals with unfaithfulness? Look no further than John 21, when John tells us that Jesus has now built his own charcoal fire on the edge of the sea. And Peter's gone fishing, and they see Jesus, and they come in. And sitting around that fire, around the breakfast that Jesus has cooked for them, Jesus takes a broken man, and three times, echoing his rejection, three times he asks a question, leading Peter to be reminded of his love for Jesus, and gently he leads Peter back to himself. That is the Savior we love and serve. This is the one who is faithful to restore us, the one that even presses into the hard places of our life to bring us back to himself. Nothing, nothing, nothing could stop God's plan to redeem people from their sin. Nothing could stop it on that fateful night, and nothing can stop it now. If you have been hurt by betrayal, Jesus will never betray you. If you have been scarred by hypocrisy, Jesus was and is true at every turn. If you have been wounded by unfaithfulness, Jesus has always been and will always be faithful to restore us. Would you pray with me? Father, an incredible word you have given us. That in a text full of brokenness, full of heartbreak, full of pain and suffering, in this text, Father, help us not to see the brokenness. Help us to see you taking the brokenness. Help us not to just judge and condemn Peter, or judge and condemn the Jews, or judge and condemn Judas, but help us to see how we betray you, how we are hypocritical towards you. Help us to see how we are unfaithful to you. And Father, help us to see you staying faithful and standing steadfast at every single turn, showing us that God's plan of redemption will not be stopped. He will not be derailed. And I want you to hear me this morning that if you are in this place and you have been hurt and you have been wounded, Jesus is faithful. Would you give your life to him this morning? If you're in this place and you've never trusted in Christ and you've never surrendered your life to him, I want you to know Jesus is faithful. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will redeem you when you come to him and repent of your sin and you trust in Christ. It is your sin, just as it was my sin, that put him on the cross. It was your betrayal, just as much as Judas's, that put him on the cross. And if you would repent of that sin and trust in him, though, he will take your betrayal and turn it to redemption on your behalf. Some of you are here this morning, though, and you're believers in Christ, but you've been hurt, you've been scarred, and I hope you can see this morning this picture of Peter. This picture of Peter being restored. We haven't got there yet, but he's going to be restored, and Jesus is faithful to the end. Jesus at the cross has taken your sin, and he's taken the sin against you, and he has turned it for good. Would you rest in him, and would you trust in him today? We're going to have a time of responding to God's word. We're going to stand and sing here in a few moments. And when we do, I want to invite you, if you need to give your life to Jesus, you make your way down here, and I'll be down here, our ministers will be down here, and we'd love to talk with you about what it means to repent of your sin and to trust in Christ. Maybe you just need to come and praise God for his faithfulness to you. Father, we love you. We praise your name. Work in this time for your glory, for the good of our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray together. Amen. Would you stand and sing with us, church?
Lead me, Lord, I will follow. Lead me, Lord, I will go. You have called me, I will answer. Lead me, Lord, I will go. Lead me, Lord, I will follow. Lead me, Lord. those.